Lord, you truly are beautiful. And you know, it's great to be able to sit and reflect on your beauty. And I guess it's our heart's desire that we live a life that truly reflects that in all that we do, and not just Sundays. Lord, I pray that you'd give us the grace to become people who reflect your beauty, who see your beauty in all that you do and reflect it to others. Lord, we're here to honour you this morning. We're here to lift your name up and you know, give you the praise that you deserve. Lord, we ask that, you know, as I share, as these people listen, that the Holy Spirit would rest on their hearts. Lord, I pray you'd help me, give me grace this morning. Lord, I pray that you give the people grace to listen as well. Open our hearts. May you deposit something within us this morning that will never leave. And may you continue to fill us with your love today. Amen. Thanks, Levi. Sorry, just getting my notes. Just one more announcement. Remember Mum mentioned the bill last week that was going through Parliament, that the bill was to recognise same-sex marriages that were overseas to be recognised in Australia. That got voted down, I think, on Wednesday or Thursday this week. So that's good news. And once again, it got voted down pretty convincingly, 44-28. So that's good. I'd encourage people to keep on top, and it's a way we can show what we believe, you know. So tell your ministers, tell your senators, you know, what you do believe, and write to them, not just presume that the world will go on great by itself. Okay, today, I've got a short word because of certain things, but who knows how long it'll go. But I just have a little thing that I want to share, and like everything I share, most of all, it's because it's impacting on me is why I'm talking about it, not because it's not like in maths I've mastered grade 10 and then I'm going back to someone and trying to pull you up, you know. As I read and think, I see something that hits me, and so I just want to talk about it, and not necessarily because I think I'm better or you're worse, or I just think it's something we should think about together. And I was listening to the Daily Audio Bible this week and going through 1 Samuel at the moment, which for those who are listening currently, I know I'm still behind, but I'm catching up. So I was listening to Samuel, and once again, you know, if you don't listen to the Bible every day, you know, Daily Audio Bible is a great tool. You know, 97% of Christians don't read the Bible every day, and it's a great loss because it changes your heart. So it's an easy thing to do. So going through the end of Samuel today and yesterday, and I heard the story about Eli's sons, and I'm not sure how well known this story is to you, so I'll just tell you a little bit about it before we get started. So the story is in the start of Samuel, actually, Samuel 2-4, about Eli and his sons. Eli was a judge in Israel. As you know, after Moses passed away, he gave rule on to Joshua. And then, I mean, you might consider Joshua as the first judge, but definitely after Joshua, we have the book of Judges in the Bible, and then Samuel. And Judges went right through the book of Judges and into the book of Samuel. Samuel was the last judge, obviously, before he appointed Saul king. And some of the judges reigned, like, they're in different areas, and they judged at the same time, which might be confusing if they didn't go chronological. So if you're trying to work it out, the times might not match up, but some of them judged at the same time in different areas. But Eli was a judge. He was judged before Samuel. In fact, he brought up Samuel, as you know. So I think Eli judged about 40 years, and he lived in a place called Shiloh. And I've got a photo of Shiloh because obviously Shiloh still exists. It wasn't a made-up place. It was a place in the Middle East. And Susanna will put that photo up. And so Shiloh was a place where they actually built the tabernacle that was roaming around in the desert for all those years. When they moved into the Promised Land, they built the place. And you can see there's a modern picture of Shiloh. It's not there anymore. the tabernacle, so that you can see where the place was and where they're doing some archaeology. And there's obviously a church built down to the left. So it's just a modern photo. And just leave that up for a while, Susanna. So this is where, on this hill, is where Eli lived. In fact, it's where Samuel lived. You know the little boy that he raised, who Hannah couldn't have kids, she prayed. And then Hannah gave Samuel to Eli. That's where he lived, right there, on that little dip in the mountain, the place of the tabernacle. And the ruins are still there. You can see the you can see where the Holy of Holies was, if you choose to do it. It's quite amazing that, you know, we read these scriptures, but never, I guess, it happened like, it's, when we read them, it seemed like it happened in a different age or a different, but it happened a few thousand ago, years ago on earth. So that's where young Samuel was brought up. That's where Eli was. Eli also had two sons called Phinehas and Hophni, and they had no regard for the Lord whatsoever. But it's not like they had no regard and they had been rebels and just walked off. They actually served in the temple. They were, they were Eli's sons. They were sons of the priest. They helped. So they helped with the offerings and they helped with the sacrifices. And the problem was that they just completely disregarded the Lord. And I can't mention all the things they did do, but they were just bad, you know, evil sons. And then in Samuel, Eli got a prophecy that said that his line would be cut off, no more. And this is the interesting story. The Israelites went into battle against the Philistines. They took the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, with them into battle. And they lost that battle. Both those sons were killed on that day. Hophni and Phinehas, they died in that battle. The Ark was stolen by the Philistines, and it never came back to that place. Like David brought it back, but it was a different place. So that was the end of the Ark of the Covenant at Shiloh. When the messenger came back to Eli, Eli did know about his sons, but he was so heartbroken that he basically fell over and broke his neck. I think he also died on that day. And Phinehas' wife was giving birth on that day, and she died in childbirth the same day, and named her son Ichabod, which is "the glory of the Lord has departed." And it was the same day that the Ark of, like back in the Old Testament, the glory of God was in the Ark of the Covenant, and on that day the glory of the God departed Shiloh, never to return to that place. And now it's ruined. You can visit there. You can see, if you want to, where Samuel grew up, where Eli grew up. They're in that place. I mean, if you go into there, you can hear where Samuel, you know, said, you know, "It is I, Lord. What do you say?" Like, it was on the side of the mountain. Quite amazing. So the thing about those boys was they were close to the glory of God, but they did not believe. They did not honor that. And I think what impacted me about that was it reminded me a lot about me, just, and us, always so close to the glory of God, but I guess living lives that don't prove that he exists. Like the way we behave doesn't really necessarily reflect the fact that the glory is with us. So that's what I wanted to talk about today, just the glory of God and how we should live. And it's just, you know, you hear a lot these days that, you know, that was the Old Testament. We're not under law anymore. We're under grace. And I just want to explore that a bit today, law and grace. So firstly, a bit about the law. I mean, why do we even have the law? Why was the law even brought in the Old Testament? I mean, have you ever thought to think why God might bring in a law to his people? It's very complex. I'll just do a simple overview. But for me, number one is three basic things why the law was brought. Once again, it's a complex subject more, but this is for me, three basic functions. One, why do we have to have law? One for me is to define sin. How do we know what sin is if we don't have a law, if we don't have a moral code from God? In fact, the funny thing is, Paul says in Romans 5 that if there wasn't a law, there'd be no sin. He says, no law equals no transgressions. Romans 4:15. So therefore, how do you know, even know if you're sinning if you don't have a law? I think that's really interesting for us in the modern day who say we're under grace and not law, yet we're exempt for sin, but it wouldn't even be sin if there was a law. Number two for the law is it demonstrates that the breaking the law separates you from God. That's number two. Number one, it shows what is sin. Number two, it shows that if you sin, it separates you from God. And number three, it shows that there is a penalty for that sin, which is, some people don't understand all the bloodshed in the Old Testament, but God was teaching his people that there's a penalty. There's sin. Sin separates you from God, and there has to be a penalty for that sin, which in the Old Testament was animals, or, you know, generally bloodshed. It's getting into his, he's teaching his people. And I see the law as a bit of a guardrail. Say you're driving on a mountain cliff, and there's a guardrail there. And if you slightly veer, you'll hit that guardrail, but you won't go over the edge. And you'd be a bit silly if you hit the guardrail, dented your car, and then cursed the guardrail as if that was some thing in your life that shouldn't be there and it's some restraint. Yet the guardrail has stopped you from plummeting to depths of death. And that's what the law is. Like we say we're not under law, we're under grace. But the law's there for our guardrail. It's our teacher. And if it wasn't there, and we're just saying, no, I've got grace, you would fall to your depth. To your death. If the law wasn't there, you would fall to your death. And I know you might think grace can catch you, but as we look through the scriptures, you know, it'll give you something to think about. So what about grace? What is grace? I think that grace is the revelation that Christ's mission, his visit from heaven, is the only remedy for sin. See, the law, it didn't give us an answer to sin. It told us what sin was. It told us that it separated from God. And it told us that there was a penalty for it. But it didn't give us an answer. Grace is that answer. So there's a difference there. So, but the important thing about grace is it's a result of heaven, a gift, rather than our own works. So you have to remember this. So we are saved by grace. We aren't saved by our own works. We are saved by, you know, a gift of God from heaven. So the law teaches us that we need a saviour. Grace is the provision, but not of our own doing. Grace is in us. And, you know, there was an abundance of grace in the Old Testament. People who don't know try to differentiate Old Covenant, New Covenant, law, grace. In the end, law and grace worked with each other from the beginning of time. Law showing, teaching, being the guardrail, grace saving. And that's the way it's always worked. In fact, the Bible says that law can save no one, and anyone who has ever been saved has been saved through grace. And we find this all through the Old Testament, starting with Noah. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that grace, that's Genesis 6:8. Now, if you look, that's the King James Version word, found grace. If you look it up in the NIV, it'll say that Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. But that word, if you look up the King James, is grace. Noah found grace. And what I found astounding, sorry, when I read that story, was that the time where Noah lived, it was an evil, evil time. If you read the story, there's all this sin going on. And how Noah found grace wasn't by sinning. You know, we say, I'm allowed to sin because I'm under grace. Noah didn't find grace by sinning. Noah found grace, he found favour or grace in the eyes, because he was an upright man. The rest of the world was sinning, they weren't the ones who got the grace. Noah was upright and found favour with God. And there's other stories of grace right through the the Old Testament from Joseph, more using the words favour, like Joseph found favour in the eyes of Pharaoh, found grace because God put that on him. Same as David and many others. In fact, grace is all through start to finish, all through the Old Testament, and it's grace that saves. Like I said earlier, it's not the law that saved those people in the Old Testament. Abraham found grace through his faith. None of these people were saved through the law. They were saved through grace. They found God. The law pointed them, but they found God. Another thing about grace that I think is it's not an open door to sin, which is, as a more modern church, from what I hear, and we think that grace is a free pass to sin. You know, we use it like that get out of jail free card in Monopoly. Just you do something and just chuck the card back. Oh, it's grace. And grace is a free gift from heaven that has redeemed us, but it's not a free pass to sin. In fact, if you read Jude 1, 3 and 4, it says, "Dear friends, I have been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share. But now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvellous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Jude 3 and 4. He's saying that people who come into churches and say that grace allows you to live an immoral life have been condemned, and they have denied Jesus Christ. Grace does not give you permission to sin. It rescues you from your sin. It doesn't give you permission to sin. Grace is actually the power not to sin. Grace doesn't give you permission to sin. It gives you the power not to sin. And funny thing is, grace never, ever lowers the standards of holiness. From the time the world began, grace has only raised them. In every area of the law, grace has raised the standards higher. So anyone who says they want to live under grace lives a higher moral standard than you would if you were living under the law. And I thought the best place to go about this was the sayings of Jesus. He spoke a lot about these sort of things. And I have three things that Jesus raised, when he was on earth and some from heaven. And I just thought they were three interesting points. Point number one, in Matthew 5:21, he said, "You have heard it said," and there's a list of things that Jesus said, "You have heard it said." The first one being, you have heard it said, you shouldn't murder. You know, that's law. Don't murder. And he just raises the stakes. Says, but I say, if you're angry, you've done the same thing. Just raise the bar. He said, "You have heard it said, not committed adultery." But I say, raises the bar if you lust. Same thing. So in every single area, he's taking the law and just raising the bar. Just, you've said it. So once again, grace raises the bar. Grace raises the bar, but gives you the power to get over that bar. Grace makes God's people more holy, not less holy. It makes God's people love holiness, not to avoid it. It's not an excuse to give up. It's an excuse to pursue. Find this one an interesting one. Once again, words of Jesus, but this time in Revelation 2. He has ascended and he's writing a letter back to his own churches, but still the words of Jesus. And first he writes in Revelation 2 to the church of Ephesus. It might not be first in the list, but he writes in that. And he says, one thing that he commends them for is you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. Okay, just remember that. And then further, a few churches down, he writes to the church of Pergamum. And he calls them to repent because there's people in the midst who follow the doctrines of the Nicolaitans and also Balaam. So I thought, well, that's interesting. Twice in the one chapter, Jesus has told two different churches to avoid the practice of the Nicolaitans. So we thought, well, what is the practice of the Nicolaitans that he's raised with two churches? One encouraging them because they hated it, the other one rebuking them because it was amongst them. And funny thing is, Nicholas was a person in the New Testament. I had never made this connection before. He was actually one of the first seven deacons appointed by the church. Do you remember? One was Philip, one was Stephen, who got stoned. Nicholas was one. That's the same guy. And it says in Acts 6 that Nicholas, in the NIV, it'll say that Nicholas was a convert to Judaism. In the King James Version, the word is proselyte. I don't know if I can say that right, but a proselyte. And that means that Nicholas, not like the other six deacons were born Hebrew and raised. Nicholas was a proselyte. He was a convert from paganism. But obviously, if he was a convert from paganism to Judaism, he then also converted again to Christianity. He was a Christian now. So he had converted twice. And church history tells us that he was a man of, like a free thinker. That he was obviously happy to convert. He'd started with paganism and occultism. He had converted the Jew, and then he had converted on to Christianity. Obviously not someone completely set in his way. I know he could have seen the light, but church history tells us that his doctrine was one of compromise. He was one who mixed Christianity with Judaism, with paganism, with occultism. And what occultism produces in Christians is weak Christians. It's that compromise. And we are exactly the same as that now. Once again, like I said, back to the story of Eli's sons, as I read it, it only impacted me because I was thinking, this is me. When I'm reading, I'm thinking, this is me, this is what I'm like. I'm in the presence of God or claiming to be, but yet I'm doing things that are evil, as we all are. And so back to Nicholas, a doctrine of compromise. So he would encourage his church members back then to, you know, participate in occultism and paganism, Jewish, just a mixture. And I think when I hear, you know, when you hear, like, just some of the things we do, it's a real mixture, and it does dabble into the paganism and occultism. Like, we just wipe it off and say, no, it's just a movie. But it's occultism. You know, we're allowing that stuff into our homes. It's occultism. And it's compromise, and Jesus says not to do it. He says, run away from the practice of the Nicolaitans. The other thing he mentioned in that letter to Pergamum was Balaam. Does anyone remember the story of Balaam from the Old Testament? I think it's in... It'll be in the Pentateuch somewhere in those first five books of the Bible. And he was a prophet of God who was bought with money by an evil king to prophesy, to curse the people of God. The problem is he couldn't prophesy. God would not allow him to prophesy lies. So whenever he stood up over the people and prepared to prophesy evil over the people of Israel, out would come a whole heap of blessing. And Balak, the king who had bought him, was really angry about this because obviously he's paying him to curse him, but he's blessing them. And so Balaam said that he couldn't curse, but he said, you can seduce the people of God with women and food. This story is there in the Old Testament. So what Balak did was he brought in immoral women and food into the place of Israel, and he basically lowered their standards by them falling for sin, immorality. And once again, it's compromise. And that especially reminds us of our lives now, the easy way that we can just step down another level and be seduced by the ways of the world. And Jesus is saying to run away from it. Run away from the Nicolaitans. Run away from Balaam and his seducing of the church, you know. Number three from Jesus that he said is in Luke 13:24. And I just thought this was an interesting saying, considering that we're always talking about grace and being saved by grace. And Jesus said, make every effort to go through the narrow door. In the King James Version, he says, strive to go through that narrow door. Look at that. Because many, I tell you, will try to and not be able to enter. I mean, Jesus says people will try and not. So make every effort. So it's not like you can just flippantly say, oh, I receive Christ, it's grace, I'm right, I can do what I want from now on. Make every effort. Strive. So it's not a matter of you can either have law or grace. I think you've got to have both. You know, it's one of those things that it's, you know, two sides of the coin. But it's not when you become saved, you just can't throw the law out the window and do what you want and say it's grace. You need both. And we only have to look to the scriptures once again to Jesus' life. Like, he was a man full of grace. It says that in the Bible. But he didn't go around, you know, drinking and all the, you know, getting drunk. He didn't do any immoral things, you know, attend weird Roman parties or any of that stuff. He didn't say, I'm under grace, I'll do what I want. He was the holiest man who lived. And that's what we're called to. Just because we're under grace doesn't mean we can go and do what we want. We're called to holiness, just like Christ. And if you read through the New Testament, you don't find Paul involved in orgies or, you know, all these different things. Like, all these, you find that these guys were holy. They found grace and it made them holy. Like, sure, Paul was a sinner, but that conversion, that impartation of grace on the road to Damascus, different man. And that's the way it is for us. We're not to become saved and then use grace as an excuse for everything we just continue to do and not change our lives. We have to actually sit and receive grace so we live a different life. So, another thing I thought between grace and law, when I hear people say I'm under grace, is I thought, well, what do they get to choose whether they're under grace? Why is it their choice? Like, how do you understand that? Why, like, how can I sin and say, yep, I'm under grace? You're not the judge. Like, God's the judge. He'll tell you whether you're under grace or under law. You can't decide that. And there's a few scriptures here that came to mind. Hebrews 12, 14 to 17. Make every effort, once again, same as the words of Jesus, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Now, isn't that a point of scripture? See to it that no one falls... How do you fall short of the grace of God? It's... like, I'm under grace, I can do what I want and be saved. The writer of the Hebrews says, see to it that no one falls short of it. So you can fall short of the grace of God. And that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And it goes on. So you can fall short of the grace of the God. So I could be up there saying, I can do what I want, I'm under grace. Who chooses whether you're under grace or under law? I might think I'm under grace, but I never got there. I fell short, and I'm judged by the law as sinning, and there's a penalty. And this is one of Dad's favourite scriptures in Corinthians. It says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the greedy, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. This is a good bit. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. What I find interesting about that scripture, with grace applying to that, it's all were. You were those things, but then you were judged, you were justified, you were washed, you were sanctified, which means that it's like he's saying, you were all those things, like Paul was a murderer and an angry, but then he was delivered, and then that was something he was. He was washed, he was justified, that was something he was, not something he is now. It's not like he killed all those Christians, got saved, and went back to killing Christians. Right? That was something he was. And that's what's got to happen with us. If we're drunkards, if we like immoral things on TV, once we're saved, that is something we were. Not something we are now, something we were. We get saved, we are different people. Jonathan was talking this morning about a new creation. We were dirty, like that homeless man he saw on the street. But after we're saved, we're not like that. We don't go back to those things. We are washed. An interesting example of how that works with grace and law is, like, even in human terms, not a great example, but say I do something wrong, like I rob a bank, right? They put me in court. They're going to put me in jail for 20 years for robbing a bank. I can't come up and say, listen, I'll buy my way out of this. This is what we often try to do with God, like that's trying to work by merit, right? We know we've done something wrong. We can't buy our way out. I can't tell the judge, if I work really, really hard, can you let me off this? Same with God. We've done something wrong and nothing we can do can help us. It's God's grace. Now, if the judge is really, really nice to us and he pardons us, that's grace, right? Nothing we could do, the high authority pardoned. But if I did that, I don't go back robbing banks, do I? Like, I get pardoned from robbing banks, so I'm smart enough. Well, dumb people might do that. But in the see, I've been saved from the jail sentence by grace. My life is, I turn. I become a model citizen now, like in that illustration. So it's not like you can't turn back to the old things. Once you're saved, you've got a new life. You're a new person. So back to Eli and his sons, Phineas and Hophni. You know, every time I read this story, I just generally judge them, those two boys, Hophni and Phineas. I've said they got what they had coming for them, you know, being idiots. And you can't muck around in the presence of God, and they did, and they got killed for it. So, you know, next story. And, but though they did pay a price for those sin, those boys, and they're living in the same age as we are, you know, they're like us. And just thinking, how often do we live like those two boys? How often do we live like Eli, who permits this sort of stuff, you know? Even if some cases we're not doing it, but we permit it in our home. Eli got judged too. His whole family got judged. How often do we live like those two boys, Phineas and Hophni? You know, every day in the presence of God. And yet, just oblivious. And just happy to, you know, live in immorality while being in the presence of God. You know, if we live a certain lifestyle and a posture of our heart is away from God towards that immorality, and you know, step by step we walk towards it, sooner or later, over time, the glory of God will depart. Just like that tabernacle left Shiloh and never ever came back. If we choose to make wrong decisions and just slowly veer off, the glory of God will depart. And the thing is, you'll know it. You'll know it inside. You can feel it. Like, all of you have tasted the presence of God. You know what it's like for Him to talk to you. As you're reading the Bible, you know how to, you know, You've felt Him, you've heard His voice, you all know what it's like. And when we're outside of that, you know when it's not there. You all do. And we can give all sorts of excuses about that, why we can't hear God anymore, why we can't understand. Why, you know, the Holy Spirit isn't in us like it used to be. We can give excuses, but inside of us, we all have a spirit that was created that longs for God. And so, you know, things around us might not change, but the orientation of our heart will change. You know, where we're focused on, whether we're focused towards God or away from it. So may we be aware that we live in the presence of an almighty God a glorious God and respect him for that. May we always, you know, set our heart upon Christ rather than the things of this world, because if we set our heart on Christ, the rest of us will follow. You know, if our heart truly is longing for Christ, you know, our actions will follow that. And I'm going to get Tony to come up. But, you know, we know that what our heart is, that's where we sort of follow, and yet we're always doing things that are, you know, that the world is always snaring us. And it's like we just need to sit down and work out where our heart is. Is our heart truly oriented or pointed towards God, or is it not? Like, don't trick yourselves just because, you know, you had a great day at a youth camp or got saved once. Why don't you, you know, sit down and take some time and work out where your heart is now? Which way is it pointed? Are you on that slowly veer away from God that you'll wake, you know, the glory is departing and yet you don't even take the time to think about it? Or should you just, you know, it's something you should do daily, is just sit down and just think about, you know, we all make mistakes, no one's saying that, it's just where is our heart pointed, you know?
Band, please. I think we just need to bow our heads and close our eyes and just start to begin to consider this word. Just there are no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. However, there is certainly conviction for us. I think most of us will know if our hearts are with the Lord or if they've strayed and we've just really doing our own thing now. I think you'll know. I think the Spirit of God brings that conviction on your heart, whether you're walking with him not, or just pleasing your own self. Just look deeply at your own self at this time and just check your own heart, see if you are walking in Christ. If you've never walked with Christ before in your whole life, if you've never said, Lord, I submit my heart completely to you, this morning there is opportunity right here and right now for you to say yes to Jesus. But it's not a joke in that we need to be sorry for our sin. It's called repentance for a reason. Because we have not walked with the Lord, and we are sorry for not walking with the Lord. And our hearts tell us, Lord, I'm sorry I haven't walked with you, and I want to turn around. I want to change that completely and walk with you. Do it your way, not my way. Yes, and the bar is higher. But when you're with Christ, it just, you fly. Just consider your heart for a minute longer. This is a deadly serious moment. Deadly serious. Take the opportunity to make your peace with Christ. Don't let it go by. make your peace with him. Confess your sin. I think the one of the things of your heart is, if you're no longer feeling sorry about the things you've done, you're in a bad place. Or if you haven't confessed your sin for a good while, you're probably not walking in a great place. Just take a minute. Search your heart. Now, if there are anybody here today, just keep your head bowed and your eyes closed. If there's anybody here today that know fine well that they've never given themselves to the Lord, I want you to put your hand up if you want to give yourself completely, wholly, 100% to Christ today. Thank you. Now, if you know you've not been walking with the Lord, you've just been doing your own stuff, I want you to stand and come to the front just as a confession that I'm going to be walking with Christ. I'm going to do that. I'm going to take this moment, just confess my sin and get myself straight with you, Jesus. Good on you. This is a death sentence. Coming to Christ is a death sentence. You are dead, but alive in Him. Father, I just ask your hand upon the brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, Lord. I thank you for your grace upon them. I ask you to help each one of us make firm, solid decisions in our heart, Lord God, what we're going to walk away from and what we're going to walk in today. Help us, Lord. Help us, I pray. Help us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.